first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. The glorious new creation. For God says, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. The second reading comes from Romans chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. In that Old Testament passage, there's only two imperatives, two, like, do this, command words. You know what they are? Rejoice and be glad. That whole passage is God doing this stuff. And our job is to rejoice and be glad. That's why it was given to us. The big picture of what we're in Romans, as we've been in for quite a while. We're in Romans 8. And the big picture that Paul is painting for us is that we are no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters of God. If you remember last week, that was adoption. That was kind of the theme there. And so no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters. Adopted into the family, fellow heirs with Christ. We're not stepchildren. I remember one time when I was down in Illinois pastoring, we did a thing called the Great Banquet, which was like a renewal weekend. And we had three of them a year. We did this, and Barb and I did this for several years, along with team and all. And I was doing one of the speakings, one of the lessons, and I talked about, well, we don't have any, there's no redheaded stepchildren in God's kingdom. And, you know, went on. And afterwards, a guy came up to me that was probably the size, as tall as Isaac Mackey, but about half again as wide. Bodybuilder, red hair. And he just looked at me. He goes, "What have you got against people with red hair?" And, nothing, man. I am so sorry. And he goes, "I'm just joking with you, but don't mess with me." So, there's I don't say that anymore. To all my redheaded sisters and brothers, I won't ever say that again. We're heirs. We're not stepchildren with Jesus here. Fellow heirs. This is the position of those whose faith is placed in Christ, in his finished work on the cross, in the promises of God, and all these things that are outside of us, that is where I'm placing my faith. That is what I'm trusting, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done what the church says he has done, and that the promises of God are real in him. And that's where my faith is. That's what I'm rooting on. That's what I'm trusting in here. And that's good news indeed for us. But Paul here, Paul shifts a little bit, and he kind of looks at a different aspect of this, what it means to be adopted, what it means to be in God's family, to be his child, his son or his daughter. And he paints a much larger and grander and deeper and, in a way, quieter and more hidden picture of the real reality that is there for us. He paints it on both a cosmic and a personal scale. In our text, if you notice, he mentions hope 5 times in the last couple sentences of that Romans passage. And that hope is all about the future, but it's rooted in the past. It's not wishful thinking, but it is something based upon something that has happened. And it is life-giving in suffering, in which we all go through. So let's pray and then go to God's word. Father, as we pray before you, as we come before you, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and sharpen our minds. Lord, that your word might have its way with us, that we might, as we've read it, we mark it, we learn it, and we inwardly digest it, that it might shape and form us more and more into Christ's image, that we might grow to the maturity of faith. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that for me, and would my words be pleasing to you and helpful to my brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite authors and the man who's probably formed me the most as a child and then as an adult is C.S. Lewis, both his essays and then his fiction and all. And some of the most formative works are the 7 Chronicles of Narnia. If you've never read those, those are not just for children, but they're wonderful, wonderful stories and illustrations of gospel stuff. And in one of them, The Silver Chair, we're introduced to a character named Puddle Glum. Now, Puddle Glum is a marshwiggle, kind of a half frog, half human being. And Puddle Glum is a pessimist. The glass is always just half empty with him. He's always waiting for, you know, the next bad thing to happen and all. And I really relate to Puddle Glum. I really relate to him in that way. But he's also a paragon of faithfulness that Lewis writes into this story. And it's a different kind of faith. It's a quiet faith. It's a faith that is steady and strong and a source of help and hope to the children that he's traveling with as they go and seek to find Prince Rillian, who is the heir to the throne of Narnia and who has been captured as a young man, as a young boy, by this wicked, well, we find out later she's a wicked witch, but captured and enchanted. And so they come and they, you know, through all these adventures, they find Prince Rillian, and he's being kept in an underground lair by the Lady of the Green Kirtle, who is a beautiful woman, as they see her, and enchanting. And she has got Rillian believing that this underground cave with its artificial light and all and it's just slavery and work is all there is. There is no such thing as trees and green grass and sun, and certainly no Narnia and no Aslan and none of these things that he remembered as a child. And so much that she said, these are all just fairy tales. That's all they are. This is all there is that is right here. And she has him enchanted. And part of that enchantment is this fire that is going. And she would put this powder that would kind of lull everybody and was very intoxicating into believing all that she was saying. And the children of Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum find Rillian and are there in this chamber. And they're starting to feel this. And they're starting to become enchanted, going, yes, yes, maybe we did just make up all that stuff about Aslan sending us here and the sun and the green grass. Maybe that is just all fairy tales and this is all there is. And they're coming under that enchantment. And Puddleglum, though, broke the enchantment. He has a wonderful speech, which I won't go into. But the way he broke the enchantment was by stomping out the fire that was bringing everyone under the spell of the Lady of the Green Kirtle. And Lewis delightfully writes this. He said, nothing breaks a spell more quickly or more effectively than the smell of singed marsh wiggle. And the woman, Lady of the Green Kirtle, is revealed to be a liar and a thief in the Satan character in this story. And I was reminded of that snippet. I'm not sure why that came to mind. A snippet when reading for this sermon. The world is under the spell of a master storyteller who is adept at deception and obfuscation. And the good news, the gospel, breaks his spell and the enchantment, waking us up to real reality that is more than we can comprehend. And part of that reality is this new age that is coming towards us, and that this is a broken world, and that this is not all that there is. And actually, that which is unseen is far more solid and far more real than those things that we can see. And that he wakes us up to this, and that what the scripture teaches and talks about is less for us about life after death, what happens right when we die, as much as it is, what is life after death? Life after death. This new heavens, this new earth that Isaiah talks about and that Paul uses the word glory for in our New Testament. In our Isaiah passage, I'm only going to sum up. I'm only going to notice two things. There's far more there, but we're only going to notice two things here. First thing to notice is that this is a very embodied existence that we're heading towards, that God promises to his people. What we look forward to is not a disembodied spiritual existence floating on clouds with harps or singing or whatever that the Renaissance painters, you know, have all painted and we all kind of have in our heads as to what heaven is like, what we have to look forward to. That doesn't look particularly attractive to me, I got to tell you, if that's what it is. But that isn't biblical. That isn't what Scripture says. And there's not a lot that it says, but it does say this is a full-throated life as what we were meant to be in a new creation, and that everything is going to be made right, that the curse of Genesis 3 is reversed, that everything is in harmony, that nothing is broken anymore. Death, childbearing, child-rearing, work, it's all put back together as it was intended to be, all healed. The second thing to notice is that when Scripture speaks of eternal things, it tends to speak in negative terms. When Brian read the chapter or the part out of Isaiah there, he talked about, well, there's no more death. There's no more tears. There's no more sickness. No one will steal your house or eat out of your vineyard without your permission. Wolves will not eat lambs anymore. I mean, you see, it's like what won't be there, what will be absent, all the bad things. That's great. But we don't have the imaginative framework, if you will, to understand what will be there. I mean, we're given hints, we're talked about, but the description contains the broken things that will be absent as opposed to that will be present. In a very real way, it's like, okay, a tulip. How many of you like tulips, grow tulips? You know what they look like, right? Tulips, okay. If you have never seen a tulip, You've never seen a tulip. You don't know what it's like. And all you've got is the bulb here. Okay? You look at that, and you just can't imagine, can you? Remember, you've never seen what it becomes. That this tulip, something as pretty as what it is, as perfect, as symmetrical, as different as what's in this bulb. Do you? Would you? That's kind of what it's like. A caterpillar. All you know is a caterpillar, this kind of worm kind of thing, and it's got legs, and it's pretty interesting, and you're watching it crawls up a wall kind of a thing, and it goes into this cocoon. You know what? All of a sudden, it comes out a butterfly, and you just say, no way. If you hadn't seen that, you'd say, there's no connection between these two things. This is what the new heavens and new earth and creation and our glorified bodies are going to be like, okay? We cannot imagine. We get hints. We get pictures. But, and so everything is kind of, not everything, but it is mostly described. And what isn't going to be there? All the bad things. No more tears. No more death. And that is a great thing. So we have that. But the New Testament takes us a little deeper than what the Old Testament is. And so Paul talks here. He says, all of creation, in verse 19 here, is longing for this transformation. It says, the words that he uses here are literally standing on tiptoes with chin thrust out, eagerly anticipating, looking like a child, waiting for Christmas on the platform of the house, you know, waiting, looking down the steps, for Christmas to come, you know, just on the tips of his toes. All of creation is doing that. Waiting, eager longing, but for what? For what? For the revealing, for the unveiling. And I'm going to use some poetry here from C.S. Lewis because words can't describe this. For the revealing of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve and all the glory that God shares with us through the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, Jesus. Glory, he talks about and he uses. Now, in the Bible, glory has two connotations, two things go with it. The first thing has to do with weight. Like, it's gravitas, significance, consequence there. It's that kind of a word, glory. And the second one has to do with, for lack of a better word, luminosity, light, something we can't imagine but that shines forth and that we see it and know it, shining like the sun, almost godlike, is how Paul describes us as we will be seen. But he says this, and he kind of sets up this comparison and contrast in this passage. First of all, he says, for creation is experiencing the futility of the bondage of corruption, he talks about, due to the first man and first woman's disobedience in the garden. That has been subjected, creation has been subjected by God to this futility in hope, yes, it will change, but that we have brought creation down with us because you and I are people who have weight and dignity and significance and consequence. We were created with God's image. Adam and Eve were created with God's image. They bore his image, and they were the stewards of all creation. And they were there. They were somehow connected to it, but they were above it. And to be stewards there. And when they fell, the whole thing was brought down with them. And so things like childbearing, things like work, thistles and thorns now with the ground. The creation was at enmity with each other. That relationships were broken between God and humanity and between humanity and even within ourselves. We brought everything down with us there. And so we've been subjected to the futility of the bondage of corruption. Stuff doesn't just keep on working there. The word futility is the same word that is used in Ecclesiastes. When Ecclesiastes, when Kohelet is looking around, and after he says, I've done all this stuff and everything, I've determined that everything under the sun, everything in this life under the sun, not thinking about eternity, but just this life, is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's that same word, that futility. And we all know this. We all experience this. Life doesn't go as we expect it to or hope for it. It is hard. Stuff just falls apart. Here's an easy one. How many of us about this time of year are looking around our homes and thinking, oh my gosh, how much I have to do to repair it to get ready for next winter? You know, it's just a constant thing. And you just think, oh my gosh, when will this ever stop? You know, and then you get there in the summertime and it's like really nice. And who wants to work on your house? You'd rather go out and do stuff. And you're back in the same spot a year later, you know, until it breaks. And then you really got to fix it. So, but it's that constant kind of futility. Relationships, do they just go? You don't have to work on them. You don't have to put energy into them. And even, I don't know how to parent my children who are older now. What's my relationship? What do I say? What do I do? All these things, the bondage of corruption, things fall apart without us just working our tails off to keep them aright. So we all know that. And Paul contrasts this futility, this type of age, with the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is what this creation is longing to obtain, it says. Two different contrasting ages. One which is futile and is in the bondage of corruption, of falling apart, of fading, and one that is the freedom of glory. And it's all connected to the revealing of Christ at his return. And then of the unveiling of the sons and daughters of God as we are. The glory that we will share with our older brother and Savior, Jesus. Now, this personification, if you will, of creation, kind of on its tiptoes looking for this. The Old Testament talks about this. Here's a passage from Isaiah 55 talking about this when the Messiah comes. It says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And later on in Psalm 98, he says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And when the Old Testament talks about God coming and judging the world, and when the New Testament talks about it, it is coming to make things right, to put things back in place. It is a good thing to have God come and judge, because it is put back. It's a scary thing. It's a frightening thing, but it is a good thing to come and make things right and whole and glorious there. So, in the same way that when the first man and woman sinned and brought all of creation down with them, introducing death and brokenness, so, at the transformation of God's children into his likeness, will all of creation be set free and transformed into something glorious that is like what we know, but far, far better and different. But not only does creation groan as in childbirth, Paul says, waiting and anticipating, groaning, and we see that groaning all around us, even with, you know, weather patterns and earthquakes and the wars that happen and in outbreaks of things. It's just, it's groaning, it's in pain, but it's a pain that is waiting for a birth to happen. A phoenix to rise from the ashes. But it's not only creation that does that. Paul says, so do we, the children of God. The last half of this passage moves from talking about creation to the children of God, to us, sons and daughters, and our wrestling and longings. We who have the first fruits, the down payment, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, wait on tiptoes, anticipating this, the redemption of our bodies, our new bodies, the full adoption that we would have as the daughters and sons of God. Right now, as Andy said, and as Paul says earlier in chapter 8, we're adopted. We are sons and daughters of God. But we await the fullness of that at the resurrection. And that fullness happens when we are transformed into our glorified bodies. This is part of the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That future age that has invaded this present age in the person of Jesus through his death and resurrection. And remains, that age remains, through his body, his people, you and me. We are ambassadors of this age to come, the church. But this age is not dead yet. It is defeated, but it is not dead yet. In creation, and God's children await the full revelation of that return of Jesus. First John says in his letter, he says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." There's something about seeing Christ, seeing our Messiah, seeing our King return that instantly transforms us, that just changes us into almost godlike beings. This is our hope, the hope into which we've been saved. Now, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed I've skipped something. It's very important in this. This idea of suffering in light of this. Paul begins this passage with saying this, that he considers the sufferings of this present time, this present season that we're in, this life that we know, not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He gives us perspective in suffering. Now, let me say that Paul here is not someone who just dismisses suffering. Suffering has dignity. It is a dignity all its own. Because people suffer and people have dignity. And God grants that. God notices that. In the Psalms, the psalmist talks about every tear that we shed, God has in a bottle. He knows. We think nobody notices. We think no one sees. God knows. And God saves them up, treasures them up. Jesus, God in the flesh, suffered. Job was surrounded by friends who were telling him, "Well, you must have done something wrong, Job. You're suffering, and if you would have done stuff right, well, then you wouldn't be suffering. So you must have done something wrong." And Job goes, no, I didn't do anything wrong. This is all unjust suffering. Jesus is Job personified. Joseph was a man betrayed by his brothers. Jesus on the cross, abandoned and betrayed by his brothers, by you and me. He's our fellow human being. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. Suffering has dignity. Your suffering has dignity. And Paul is merely putting it in perspective for us and telling us that somehow, some way, suffering is part and parcel of this glory that is coming to us. It is the material itself. It is the stuff itself that through the alchemy of grace and of Jesus' return gets redeemed and glorified. It is the cross before the crown, but it is the crown that always comes through the cross. Suffering for being human Teresa with cancer. God hears that. God is there with her. That somehow will be redeemed in the next life. We'll see this. Death and loss. These things will be redeemed. All the futility will be redeemed. The other thing that will be redeemed, even more so, I suspect, is the suffering which accompanies being a Christian. And I think of Andrew Brunson, who's in jail right now for being a pastor and caught up in this weird political thing going on in Turkey out of the coup that, or the attempted coup that happened back in the summer. And here's this guy, lived there for 20 years and is just caught up in this and is in prison. Don't seem to have any answers. And what we can do is pray and write our congressmen and senators and all that. But pray. I think of those 21 martyrs who 2 years ago Friday stood on that beach in Libya, 20 Egyptians and one Ghanaian, who said, we will not give up Jesus. Jesus is our Lord. And prayed to him as their throats were cut. I think of those people. Even less, it's real suffering, but it's less, I don't want to say severe, but dramatic. The gal in Washington, the florist, who's losing her life and livelihood, is being ruined because she believes marriage is not plastic and malleable, but it is something that is permanent and given by God and good between a woman and a man. And because of that, she's in the process or potential, I guess, to lose her livelihood. And so that's going to be redeemed and everything in between. And Paul then switches and he says, okay, so all this stuff, all these things that I've been saying to you about perspective and suffering and the glory that is ours. And so I consider this not worth comparing to what's coming. And so it helps me have perspective. But in the same way, when I suffer, it's not just perspective that I have, but I have and you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit in suffering intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words. When all we can muster is, oh God, help. When we're praying for our children, when our parents are dying, when the world seems to come crashing around, I don't have words. That's all I can pray. And it's the Spirit in us as Christians who groans with us in things too deep. And that the Father who knows the Spirit, and the Spirit prays according to the will of the Father, and the Father hears and answers in ways sometimes we don't like or even understand or even know or aware of. Now, some would say that this intercession, this groaning too deep for words by the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, those kinds of things, a prayer language. And I believe in prayer language and tongues, but I don't think that's what Paul is speaking about here. Because this intercession is for all believers, not simply those who've been given this gift of tongues. I think Paul is talking about it's universal, and it's that empathy that God has with us in our sufferings, and God in the person of the Holy Spirit there. And he suffers with us, and he will always suffer with us personally until the sons and daughters of God are transformed by the glory revealed to them at the coming of the King. If you want to know more about this, read the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. For theirs is the kingdom of God, for they shall inherit the earth. Those kind of things. They are the ones who will be glorified as they suffer in this doing good and being God's people. And so, to sum up, three implications. Suffering and glory. Glory doesn't replace suffering. Glory emerges from suffering. It's the transformation of all things that we look forward to, not the annihilation of this world and replacement with another. One way of looking at this is when Jesus was resurrected, was the first fruits of the resurrection, the thing that the people recognized about him was not his face, not his visage. They didn't recognize him. It was hidden. But it was his nail-scarred hands in his side. Those wounds, those suffering wounds that he had that were transformed into medals of honor, medals of a war that he had won, and he wears them like badges of honor, that suffering. Somehow the suffering that we experience is going to be transformed like that, and particularly that we suffer for Christ. Secondly, your lives matter now. What you do now matters. As Christians, you're ambassadors of this future kingdom, this coming age. And contrary to all the evidence, you and I are the now in the now and the not yet. God's kingdom. We're the ambassadors. We're the embassies of this kingdom that is on foreign soil. This world and creation matters, though. And it is connected to us as its stewards. Whatever you do, your vocations, whether you're an electrician, a lawyer, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a baker, whatever you do is important and significant in God's eyes and will be transformed. And so whatever we do, how we play, how we work, how we worship, do it all to the glory of God, St. Paul says. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And it will be transformed. And all that isn't will just be blown away like chaff. Hope is rooted in Christ's work on the cross and the promises of God and his word. And Christ's hope is always forward-looking, but rooted in concrete things in the past. So we have this hope. Keep that hope in mind. And lastly, thirdly, all people, every person, bears the weight of glory because of the image of God, and especially those with the restored image, the perfect image, which is Jesus. But it's not just those who benefit society that bear the weight of glory, but those who do not as well do not benefit society. Children in the womb, the developmentally disabled, the elderly, those in hospice, those with Alzheimer's, those with terminal cancer, those people on the other side of the political aisle from us, all are immortal beings. And I'll leave you with a quote from Lewis, C.S. Lewis here, because he says it better than I can. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, whom we marry, whom we snub, and whom we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now, this does not mean that we should be perpetually solemn. No, we must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. No mere mortals. All bear the weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, this picture that you have painted for us we're inadequate to plumb its depths. I'm inadequate to do anything but repeat Paul's words. Oh, Lord, fire our imaginations. Grant us the ability to see this world full of things that are invisible, that are great harbingers of what is to come. Lord, give us the holy imaginations to see that. And Lord, that would move us to live as your children, as your ambassadors, I guess better in this world. Lord, that our hearts would be captured by you as sons and daughters, heirs of the King Most High. That we would not resubmit ourselves to this futility of bondage to corruption and fall into ways that are lies and death and under that enchantment of the prince of this age and the world in which we live. But Lord, that spell might be broken by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus, and it that we would see beyond, Lord, so that we could be of use to you in this world that will be transformed and will be changed, even as we look forward to being changed. And so, Lord, might our hearts more fully be in line with you. Open our minds to your word, not as moralistic teachings, but as life itself and as this letter from an age that is coming towards us. We have a hard time even fathoming. But Lord, quicken in us those desires that only have their resting point in eternity and will not be satisfied with anything less than your kingdom come and your will being done. So Lord, we pray these things. In Christ's name, amen.